with prayer. Join with me. Dear God, we thank you for the time that we have, the freedom that we have to study your word, to gather together, to attend to it, to learn how to live, but even more, who you are and who you are to us, your covenant people, that we might trust in you and hold fast to you, to rejoice in you, that we might be firm and established, and therefore to walk in your ways. We pray that you would bless the reading, the teaching, the preaching of your word this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we come to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, and that's how I'm going to pronounce it. And we're turning, it's one of the smaller prophetical books near the end of the Old Testament. If you're flipping through your Bible, we're almost to Matthew at this point. Habakkuk is pretty easily divided. I'll read the titles of the first part and the second part. The first part is the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And then in chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigayonoth. And so we have an oracle and we have a prayer. And these are both by Habakkuk, who is identified as a prophet. Again, as normal, it is an oracle that he saw. Again, prophecy often being in visions and very visual, sometimes future events being described in the past tense because he has seen it ahead of time. But this oracle is going to be a little unique because he actually has a part in it. He's going to be praying, and God is going to be answering him. Habakkuk prophesied in the 7th century BC, so that would be the 600s. We don't know precisely. There's debate, did he prophesy in the reign of Manasseh or Josiah or Jehoiakim? But sometime in the declining years of Judah, before Babylon began to attack them. Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar, also known as the Chaldeans, they would begin to conquer Judah in 605. So sometime before that, in fact, it seems that they were not thinking much about Babylon yet because they wouldn't believe it if they were told that he was raising up the Chaldeans. So that might mean a little on the earlier side of that century. So he prophesies during that period. And like I said, the outline is pretty simple. The first two chapters, we have the oracle of Habakkuk, and he has a complaint, a prayer. He sees problems. He asks God for clarity here. God answers him, and he gives him an answer that actually provokes more questions. He responds with a second complaint or prayer in reaction to God's answer, and then God answers him again. And then in response, we have the third chapter of the book, and that is that prayer by Habakkuk, a prayer that's intended to be sung. You'll see at the end, it's to the choir master. And so he writes it not only for himself, but for God's people to respond to God's word with that prayer. And it includes, opens with a petition in response to the prophecy given, the praise of God's power and majesty and salvation, very vivid, and then ends with a profession of trust in the Lord. And that's where the book ends. So very well organized, fit together, or at least a clearly organized book. But let's look at the content here. Habakkuk begins by presenting his case to God, and he's distressed by the depravity in Judah, the cultural depravity, the political depravity, both by custom as well as by law and judgment, wickedness prevailed. The righteous were pressed to conform. They were surrounded by the wicked. Listen how he describes it. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." So he sees that. He lifts that situation up to God and asks God to do something about it. How long will you be silent? John Calvin, I think, aptly points out that Habakkuk serves as a good example here. It's not wrong to be agitated by such things and to direct that agitation to God, to pray to him about it. As John Calvin says, now this passage teaches us that all who really serve and love God ought, according to the prophet's example, to burn with holy indignation whenever they see wickedness reigning without restraint among men, and especially in the church of God. Because this was, after all, God's covenant people was supposed to be an example of justice and righteousness in which this was happening. So then God answers him. He begins his answer by saying, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. He describes the Chaldeans as this invincible, unstoppable, terrible force. They are not godly. Their justice comes from themselves, whose own might is their God. Guilty men. And yet they come to execute God's judgment. He is raising up the Chaldeans against Judah to take care of their injustice. It's probably not the answer that Habakkuk was looking for, but it was a work that God was working, a powerful work. Habakkuk was looking at the problems in Judah, but the powerful men of Judah would soon look weak and feeble. From far away in Babylon, God was orchestrating events that would lead to the Babylonian conquest and Judah's exile. And so we learn from this that God will correct wickedness. God will purify his church. Will God always be idle and let people go their own way? No. God's work can be hidden for the moment. But he is nevertheless at work. God raises up also wicked men for his purposes. We see here, tied together, God is raising up the Chaldeans to do this work, and yet they are guilty men whose own might is their God. They are not doing it as God's work. So we see that each person is responsible for his actions, that he does what is right, but that even the wicked cannot escape serving God's purposes, that they are nevertheless going to be a tool in the hand of God. Like I said, that causes more questions. That doesn't resolve all of the questions in Habakkuk's mind. He has a second complaint. He begins by affirming what God has said. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. So yes, you have established these Chaldeans to judge your people. You are righteous. You are sovereign. But then he goes on to say, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by him he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at the watchpost and stand myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So he uses an analogy of fishing. Alfred or Catherine, do you know who the fisherman is in this analogy, in this picture? Anyone else? Who's the person with the net who's taking all of mankind like the fish of the sea?
Peter?
That's a good question, a good answer, because that would be true in the New Testament. It's used in a good way, but that's not what he's talking about here. Well, God is the one using him, but he's not talking about God either. He's talking about the Babylonians. the Babylonians were taking control of all the nations and sweeping them up all up and taking all their stuff, like a fisherman collecting all the fish of the sea. And Habakkuk is distressed by that. He says, is this what you want, to have Babylon just ruthlessly rule over all the nations? He's not giving praise to you. He sacrifices to his net. Again, his own might is his God. Is that the way you want it? You who are of pure eyes than to see evil, you're not an evil God. So why are you doing this? So that's the gist of his complaint. But then he leaves it in God's hands, and he waits for God's answer to his prayer. I think Alfred and Catherine on their drawings, he's there on the watchtower. He's waiting for God's answer. And his prayer here is a good model for prayer, particularly when you are distressed about something. First, he affirms the truth about God, what he does know about God. Then he presents the problem to God. And then he leaves it in God's hands. You must have an answer for this. And then he attends to his word, because then God goes and gives his message to Habakkuk. We're not all prophets, but we have his word here, of course, for us in Scripture. And so then the Lord gives his answer. First, he says, make it plain on tablets. Write this down. Why? Well, as it says, tablets were used to preserve the message for proclamation. This is a proclamation for God's people. They all need to hear it. But also tablets in particular were used for oaths, for covenants, to preserve as a solemn promise, an oath of the one making it. And so we might see verse 4 that comes up to be written down almost like a summary of the covenant. So he says, write this down, this is important. And then verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Have you ever heard that passage before? Particularly that last part should sound familiar. The righteous, or we might say the just, righteous shall live by his faith. Yes? No? Yeah. Yes. So yes, it's quoted several times, three times at least in the New Testament. The idea is that the puffed up one or the proud one is not pleasing to God. It's not upright in him. And the implication is he will perish. He will not live. But the righteous one shall live. And how shall he live? By exercising faith in God. And so it's by faith that he shall indeed live and not perish, but have everlasting life, we might say in terms of John 3:16. We have here the gospel presented that no, Babylon's not going to be saved. Their time will come. But instead, I want you to place your faith in me. Yes?
So should we take this as those that live by faith in Christ are not proud?
I think that's the implication too, right? So faith would be an alternative to being puffed up and proud, that part of faith is being humble before God and trusting in him, not in your own net, not in your own might. Right. Then he goes on, God goes on in his answer to describe what's going to happen to Babylon. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say? And then he has five woes that are, the image here is that the nations that Babylon has gobbled up are all going to taunt him with these woes once Babylon falls. That he's been like a drunken man, taken more than he can handle, and it's all going to fall apart. He doesn't know when to stop, and his fall will be tremendous. He will be deceived by his pride like wine. Injustice and iniquity does not pay in the end. As they plundered, so they will be plundered. And it's in fact going to be the Lord's glory, not Babylon's glory, that will prevail over all the earth. And Alfred, that's kind of like what you're saying about Peter being a fisher of men. It won't be Babylon that's going to be the ultimate fisher of men. It's going to be Jesus and his kingdom that are going to go throughout the earth, and in a good way, good for the people, establish a good rule over all the earth. And particularly look at verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So Babylon, who founds his town on iniquity, on cruel treatment of nations, is going to fall. God is going to make sure that their efforts are in vain. But instead, the Lord's glory and a knowledge of that glory, so faith in God, a glory, a worship of God, is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. How much do the waters cover the sea? Do the waters cover the sea partially? Ian, how much do the waters cover the sea?
The whole earth, you mean, or how much the sea?
The sea. How much of the sea is covered by water?
It's a poetic question. All of it.
All of it, right. It wouldn't be the sea if it wasn't covered by water. Yeah, all the sea is covered by water. So as the waters cover the sea, so the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. And so that means it's going to cover all of it. It's going to fill all of it. All the nations of the earth be blessed in Abraham's descendants, another similar promise. Any questions or comments before we get to chapter 3? Yes? So it's a phrase that's found several other places. I think mostly Isaiah, but I think there's also a place in Numbers, perhaps, that's a similar expression in like Balaam's, I think it's around the time of Balaam's oracles. But so it's a phrase that comes up. I mean, the reference is probably here, verse 14, Isaiah 11 is Psalm 72 is a similar phrase. I'm pretty certain there's something similar in Numbers as well. But I don't... Yeah, so Psalm 72 is probably the closest psalm to that expression. Sometimes it's just the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. Here's the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's a little variation on that theme, but the same point intended. So then we have the third chapter. And this is, like I said, a prayer meant to be sung with stringed instruments, as we see in the end of it. He begins by affirming the word that he's heard from God. I have heard the report of you and your work. I fear it. I tremble at your work. This is an awesome, awe-inspiring vision that you have just shown to me. You know, nations taking nations, the fall of peoples, the rise of your kingdom. This is tremendous. And then he makes a petition. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He had thought that God was idle, or he had appeared to be idle. So he asks for him to revive his work so that he would be not idle. He would pray that he would also make it known. For in fact, he had not been idle, but his work had simply been hidden. And so he prays that he would make it known. And then in wrath, remember mercy. There would be wrath being poured out. But in the midst of that wrath, remember your people, those who believe in you, and show them mercy. And then we have this vision of God. He praises God by describing God and describing his power and majesty. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. And so this section praises God and his might and uses the imagery to seek to communicate this power that God was demonstrating in the prophecies that he had just been given. God is a mighty warrior. He is a fearsome God. He's not weak. He's not effeminate. He's not harmless. He is a mighty warrior. And as the New Testament would say, he's a consuming fire. And it's a power that is good for his people. This is a power that he exercises for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. It is a power he uses to save, and no power on earth can withstand him. Not only does he permit plague and pestilence, it's his attendant. It goes before him and comes behind him. He is sovereign over it. And so what should we do? We should hold fast to the Lord's anointed. His cause is going to prevail. God's power is going to see to it. Now, initially that might have meant the king of Israel, and it still means the king of Israel. But who is the king of Israel? The king that reigns today, the anointed one.
Jesus.
Jesus, yes. And so God will see that his cause triumphs and those who believe in him. And so finally, Habakkuk rests in God. He professes his faith in God in light of this vision. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And then the little note at the end, to the choir master with stringed instruments. And so despite the appearances, despite the destruction which his people would see soon enough, the food being cut off, the fig tree not blossoming, yet he would nevertheless trust in the Lord. And not only trust in the Lord, but that faith would produce two other emotions, two other demonstrations of this faith that we see in this passage. Can you find them in this passage? What does he do? We might call them emotions, or two other things that he expresses as a consequence of his faith in God in the last verses here. Yes? Right, and so what does he do as a consequence? That's what God does.
He goes forth triumphantly. He knows he has victory in the Lord.
Right, right.
He rejoices.
Rejoices, yes, that's one of the things I'm looking for. And that's the idea of confidence. But yeah, he rejoices, takes joy in God. And then you probably have to look further up a little bit for the other one. The first thing in verse 16 is that he trembles. My body trembles. That there's some fear because God is really powerful. But he is does not run away from God. He has faith that causes that trembling to be a godly fear, not a shrinking back type of fear. And so we might say in Psalm 2, we rejoice with trembling. We have a joy which is founded in faith in God, with a full vision of God's power and awesome might, and that also gives us joy. All right, any questions or comments on the book of Habakkuk? Yeah, it's very, very relevant. Yeah, like wickedness and sickness and shortage of food and, you know, rise and fall of nations. The Lord is shaking the nations. That phrase is found. I remember reading it just a second ago, right? He in verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. And he's doing so that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. That his people, his kingdom, his glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. All right, so next week I think we're going to combine the next two books in one lesson because they're very short, Zephaniah and Haggai. And then we'll do Zechariah and Malachi after that. So we'll actually, the day after Christmas, start the New Testament and cover the book of Matthew. So that's where we're headed. But let's close in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your power, which gives us comfort because we have taken refuge in you and know you to be a mighty fortress. That your awesome might is for our good. And though we may see fearful things around us, we know that you are sovereign over them and they fulfill your purposes. We pray that you would make your work known, that you would revive your work and make it known in the midst of the years so that we might see it, so that all nations might see it, that they might know not only your wrath but also your mercy, that they might know and acknowledge and confess your glory so that it might fill the earth as fully as the waters cover the sea. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.